Amen. You can be seated. This morning we're going to be looking at Philippians again, Philippians chapter 4. You know, one of the things we noticed when we began this series in Philippians is that it's amazing how many of popular verses that people memorize and claim as like life verses and so forth, are found in the book of Philippians. One of those popular verses, you might say, or oft-quoted verses, is one of the verses we're going to look at today in verse 4. But as we go through these verses that are our text today, we need to remember that they're actually part of a context. So I say that so that you can keep that in mind as we look now at this particular passage. I'm going to read all the way through verse 9, but our text for consideration this morning is actually going to be 4 through 7. So now listen to the reading from God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word, and I pray that His Holy Spirit will apply it to us this morning as He opens our hearts and minds. Let's pray together. Father, as we now consider this portion of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, that you would indeed be our teacher this morning, and that you would speak to us, Lord, to our own particular need and situation from your most holy and precious word. And so we ask the help of your Spirit who inspired it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that is clear as we've been going through the book of Philippians is that joy has been a dominant theme throughout the entire book, or letter, I should say. Exhortations and encouragements to rejoice are scattered throughout the letter. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, you find it. Chapter 2, verse 18, verse 29, chapter 3, and verse 1. And here in our passage today, I think Paul was extremely familiar with that Old Testament verse found in Nehemiah that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And now in verse 4, we have an exhortation. In fact, it's more than just an exhortation. It's actually an imperative. You know what that means, right? It's a command. God commands His people to rejoice. Now, how can you command an emotion? Well, to rejoice, we shouldn't consider it as particularly an emotion. Nevertheless, it is a command. But you know, as we look at these closing verses in this letter, because Paul does it elsewhere in some of his letters, we tend to see these final verses as isolated, kind of, as just kind of closing thoughts like he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example. Just kind of a rapid fire distilling of some last minute things. I couldn't get it all crammed in, so let me just say this and this and this. Kind of like maybe some parents who are dropping off their freshman son at college. They're going to have to give some last minute final rapid fire instructions. You know, remember to study hard. Don't get into trouble. Don't do stupid things. And don't forget to call home. And don't be late to class. And don't forget to call home. And make good use of your time. And did I mention don't forget to call home? Well, you know, that's not what Paul is doing. These are not random rapid fire instructions. They are connected to a context. And so, we need to see what that context is, or actually be reminded of what that context is, because they are purposefully connected to what we saw last week. You remember that? Last week, we noted the climax of what Paul had been saying in this entire letter. Remember, it's taken us a pretty good while to get to chapter 4, but this letter was read at one sitting in church. And so they got to chapter 4 much quicker. And the climax really is the punchline when everything he's been saying about unity, about humility, about Christ-likeness, about doing things with the right attitude and thinking of others and so forth, reaches its final application when he finally calls on these two women to work out their problem, to agree, to think the same, is what he literally tells them. There was disharmony. There was disunity, and it was affecting the entire church. And these verses now are connected to that. Paul called them to stand firm. He called on them to persevere, because what was he asking them to do? He was asking them to address this situation that was front and center in the church, division, and you need to deal with it. And not only does he call on them publicly, he calls on congregational help to resolve the problem at hand. And so, when something like that is called for, what do you think is going to happen in the hearts and minds of many in the congregation? There's going to be some apprehension. There's going to be perhaps even some anxiety. And the verses that follow here, I think, are an anticipation to that anxiety and that concern for what may result if they actually confront these two very prominent women. And so that's the context, really, in this passage. And we're going to look at these verses under 3 points. 3 points is kind of the norm, right? We always do 3 points. Rejoice, be gentle, and relieve your anxiety through prayer. That's kind of the quick version. So let's look at our first point. Stand firm and rejoice. Remember, he's called them to stand firm. He's called them to stand firm and rejoice. Verse 4 is again that command, rejoice in the Lord always. Remember again, the context is reconciliation. To see the church reconciled, to see these two women reconciled. And you know, when reconciliation occurs between brothers or sisters who are at odds with one another, joy is sure to result. Jesus told us when there's reconciliation between sinners and God, that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. So when brothers and sisters in the family of God are at odds with one another and there's restoration and reconciliation, it certainly is a cause for rejoicing. But the key to rejoicing, I think, is found in the phrase, in the Lord. You see, joy is not found in our circumstances. Joy is not to be found in these two women who are at odds, nor is it to be found in being part of one of their particular parties. Joy is not found in temporary pleasures of sin, but joy is found in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and that joy is the strength that these believers need to confront this situation. Union with Christ. That's what we're talking about, being in the Lord. If we are in union with Christ, our joy then is not dependent on our outward circumstances. Just recall where Paul is when he's writing this letter. You remember? Where is he? He's in jail. He's in a prison cell. He's likely chained to a Roman guard. And yet, he rejoices. He rejoices all the way through this epistle. And what's interesting to note is that every time we see a call for rejoicing or an expression of rejoicing, it's in response to a circumstance. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 18, remember that one? And all of the others are very similar. But he says in verse 18 that he rejoices that the gospel is, or that Christ is being proclaimed, whether it's in pretense or in truth. That's a response to those who were preaching Christ for the wrong reason. But the fact that Christ was being proclaimed, he rejoiced. So rejoicing is a response, a proper response to a circumstance. Rather than being angry, rather than being fearful, rather than being disgruntled, rejoicing in the sovereign providential care of a heavenly Father. God calls us to rejoice always. Why? Because He's always in control. We are to rejoice always. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? He doesn't really give much wiggle room there. You might say, well, how in the world can I rejoice always? That's hard. Well, I think he anticipated that response because he repeats it. He says, again, I will say, rejoice. Yes, in the flesh it is difficult, but the closer we're joined, the closer we are in fellowship, the closer we are in the Lord, the easier we'll understand how to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. So, how does it apply to the situation at hand? Confrontation is not enjoyable. Confrontation of two prominent women in the church is clearly not something that these people were anticipating or looking forward to doing. Nevertheless, the reconciliation that it will produce will certainly be a cause for rejoicing. So rejoice in the Lord, stand firm, and rejoice. Help these women, he told them in verse 3. So how does this continue? He continues in verse 5 with our second point here. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let's stop there for a moment. Stand firm and be gentle is really what he's saying. He's telling believers to be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known. There's the imperative in that verse. The command for you and for me is that if we're going to be known for something, let it be this, your reasonableness. Now, your translation, if you're reading something other than the ESV, may have a different word. And the reason for all the various words and the various translations is because this is one of those Greek words that really has no English one-word equivalent. It's a word that is just full and rich of meaning. And you can see that in the various translations. For example, the King James Version uses the word moderation. The New American Standard uses the term gentle spirit. I like that. The NIV and the New King James uses the term gentleness. The Christian Standard Bible uses the term graciousness. And it varies because the word has to do with a Christ-like quality. In fact, if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, flip backwards, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's one of those character qualities in Christ that Paul appeals to. He says, 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's also the same term used that should make up one of the character qualities of an elder. Gentleness. Graciousness. It's interesting. Aristotle describes this word, this idea of gentleness like this. The one who by choice and habit does what is equitable and who does not stand on his own rights unduly, but is content to receive a smaller share although he has the law on his side. That's kind of an interesting description. Who does it remind you of? Does it remind you of what Paul described back in chapter 2 in that Christ hymn about not doing things in the spirit of pride, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. This is a character quality exemplified in Christ himself, who was not one to stand on his rights, not demand what he deserved, but rather he was gracious. He was gentle. And this is a character quality that Paul says Christians ought to be defined by. It should be one of the marks of a Christian. He said elsewhere in the Gospel of John, by this should all men know that you're my disciples, your love toward one another. This is a manifestation of that love. How tragic it is when Christians are known for so many other things besides gentleness. When Christians are known by their harshness, their mean spirit. You ever seen someone at a restaurant and the waitress messes up a little bit and somebody just lays into them, that's not being very gentle or Christ-like. Yes, I know they should do their job, but maybe they made a mistake. Do you ever make mistakes? Let be known for your gentleness. If Syntyche and Euodia practiced this gentleness, if they were known by this gentleness, then there wouldn't be a problem arising in the church. So, be gentle. Be known for your gentleness. And he gives a good reason why we ought to be known for our gentleness. Because the Lord is at hand. What does that have to do with being gentle? Well, we can understand this phrase, the Lord is at hand, in two ways. And the first way is kind of the instinctive reflex that especially modern-day Christians have, is to see everything about the Lord at hand, or the word the Lord's coming, immediately, automatically has to do with the second coming of Christ. Now, granted, understanding the second coming of Christ is a motivation for holiness. I certainly agree and believe with that. But I think that rather than seeing this phrase, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, as a the Lord being near in reference to time, the phrase is also understood in the sense of space. The Lord is near, nearby, at hand. Didn't he promise, I will never leave you or forsake you? Didn't he say, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Doesn't James teach us that if we draw near to God, God draws near to us? Think of the 23rd Psalm. Many of us know this psalm. We've heard it, one of the most quoted psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A shepherd is with his sheep. He is guarding his sheep. If I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For why? For you are with me. The Lord's nearness, the Lord's presence is what he's talking about here. And as we understand and practice that presence of the Lord in our life, it should indeed be a motivator to show forth that Christ-like spirit of gentleness. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Here's the third point to consider. Stop worrying. Stand firm and stop worrying. The Lord is there. The Lord's presence is with you. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, when he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, this echoes, doesn't it, of the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount? Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. We have to consider this passage for a moment. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I mean, this is deep. It really is. God cares for the birds of the air. If He cares for the birds of the air, how much more will He not care for those for whom Christ died, shed His blood? Then He continues, "And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life, or a single cubit to his stature?" What does that mean? What is he saying? Well, to put it in simple terms, worrying doesn't accomplish anything. You're not going to add anything to the situation by worrying. So what does this word worry or anxious mean? It's interesting, the Old King James Version, again, I refer to that because it uses the term careful in the Philippians passage. And you might say, well, are we not supposed to be careful? I mean, of course you're supposed to be careful. If you're not careful, you might get your fingers caught in the door when you shut it, right? So being careful is not what he's talking about. We have to be cautious in a right way. What he's dealing with or talking about is worrying in a bad way, overly concerned, excessively concerned. That's why the term careful in the Old English, meaning full of care. You're so overly careful about something that it becomes a negative situation. Why? Because you are trying to usurp the providence and care of God. God, as your heavenly Father, cares for you just as He cares for the birds of the sky. But yet we are doubting His care when we start overly being anxious. That's the improper type of being careful. There's a little story, a little rhyme, that describes what we look like when we're overly cautious or overly anxious. You've probably heard it, but let me say it. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." You know, that really says it. Worrying, being anxious, is really telling God that you don't believe He's going to care for you. So, what do? We need to trust God's fatherly and providential care. Matthew 6:31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." You see, God does know what you need. This is where the next part of this verse comes in. It continues. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything," not some things or certain things, "in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let's break that down. In everything, by prayer. This verse is interesting because it gives us several terms for the concept of prayer. Prayer, we often think of as asking God for things. And in fact, I think a lot of times we don't pray as we ought to pray because we don't want to be like those name it and claim it type people who think they can just name something and claim it and God is just going to give it to them as though he's some Santa Claus in the sky or a cosmic vending machine or something like that. And so perhaps we don't pray as we ought to. But prayer here has three terms that are interesting. And they're somewhat synonymous, but they all have a nuance to them. The first term, he says, but in everything by prayer. That term is the more general term for praying. There are times where we just call out to God in the form of an invocation, a general prayer. The term supplication has to do with prayers that are asking God for things, for things that we express to God that are our needs, and we let them be known to God in a form of a supplication. And then the term request has the nuance of being specific, being specific about a need or a want. But I think what qualifies all of this is the term with thanksgiving. You see, gratitude, I like what one commentator said, so I'll quote what he said. Gratitude preserves our prayers from going sour with complaint. Think about that. Or degenerating into a list of self-centered demands. Oftentimes, our prayers, our requests, lacking gratitude, become just that, just a list of things for my self-interest. Things that I just ask God for my own personal benefit, without considering, is it even the will of God for this? How is it going to benefit the cause of Christ if I pray for this and God gives it to me? Without thanksgiving, our prayers become oftentimes a way of complaining to God. But what he wants us to do is to let our requests be made known. That's the imperative of the verse. Let your requests be made known to God. But I thought God already knew what I needed. That's the key, isn't it? When we pray, we're not making our needs known to God. What we're making known is our dependency on God for our needs. By us expressing our needs, making them known to God that He already knows, is an acknowledgement that apart from Him, we're nothing. That we're dependent on Him for our care and provision. Our absolute dependence on God. And what's the result of that? What's the result of praying with that type of humble dependence on God? Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, will keep your heart, and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, prayer is not just to be some therapeutic self-help thing that we do to feel good. Prayer is acknowledging to God our dependence on Him by making known our needs. That's what pleases God, when we acknowledge that. Acknowledgement brings that peace. And what is that peace? What is that peace? Well, he says it surpasses all understanding. What does he mean by that? It means that it's something that we can't really quite articulate with words. It surpasses all our understanding. We know what it is, but we just can't put it into words. That's kind of the idea. It guards, it protects our hearts and our minds in Christ. When we rejoice, when we pray and are dependent on God in this fashion, it is the opposite of anxiety. The peace of God is the extreme opposite of anxiety. It's even more than the shalom that the Hebrews spoke about. It's shalom on steroids, if you will, because it involves the peace that we have with God, and that is only achieved in Christ. You see, when we were outside of Christ, we were at enmity. We were not at peace with God. But it's through the reconciliation through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross that we are at peace with God. Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The thrust of Paul's letter and in these particular imperatives that we've seen in this passage is to bring that reconciliation to the church, to see the unity and the peace and the harmony in the church between brothers and sisters who are at odds with one another. And the only way that can begin to occur is if first we realize that if we have peace with God. Without peace with God, we cannot be at peace with one another. It begins with peace with God, having been justified by faith. So the encouragement is this: are you at peace with God? Have you been justified by faith? As the Philippians were challenged as well. If you are those who have been justified by faith and are in Christ, in the Lord, then you then need to live at peace and unity and harmony with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there anyone here that you are at odds with? Anything, anyone who has wronged you or you think has wronged you, and there's a ruffle perhaps? Then Paul urges you to be at peace with one another, and the peace of God will guard your minds and your hearts from anxiety as you trust in His fatherly care. So let's pray. Father, we ask that You would now cause these words to resonate in our hearts, and may Your Spirit take the feeble attempts to express Your word, and Lord, may You apply them to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.